The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's scripture reading comes from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not law for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, John, and good morning to you all. As Jed mentioned, my name's Chris Audino. I think I know most of you. It's a pleasure to be here. And I don't just say that, I really mean it. I'm glad to be joining you all here at the Queechy Church. And I'm glad that you're here today. If you will allow me, I'm going to open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into this amazing little story about Jesus and the lame man. Our Father in heaven, first and foremost, we thank you that you are indeed our Father. That you are the one who cares for our every need. You are the one who loves us unconditionally in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that this word spoken, written by John, that it will speak to our hearts, that it will speak to our very need, that it will speak to our desperation, and it will be an encouragement and a challenge and uplifting to our souls. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. What an amazing account, though. Isn't this a fun story? It's a true story, too, by the way. It's a fascinating one. Now, to those of you who are Christians, I think that there's a chance that you kind of get to the point when you're reading these gospel accounts where you kind of lose sight of how amazing these healings really are. How incredible, how absolutely shocking these acts of Jesus are to these people and really even to us 2,000 years later. And it's incredibly important to us now as it was to them then, and really even should shape us as we think about that. But if you're not a Christian, I think there's a chance that you might be scratching your head at some of the things that are going on here. The weird Christian-y stuff that's all about like weird superstitions and healings and miracles, you know, the hocus pocus of the Christian faith. But I'd invite you all, if you're not a Christian, to hang in there on this one. I think that the kind of rest that Jesus is talking about, the sabbatical conversation here that's going on, is exactly what you need. It's exactly what we all need, and it's what Jesus is offering to this man. And I think you all know that. I think we all know that. Now, I want to speak to one thing that might be tripping you up. If you have this little bulletin here, you might have noticed something intriguing Or if you're following along in your Bible and you have a perhaps different version than we have represented here, there's a little hole in here. Did you notice? Verse 4 is missing. Did you see that? You may or may not have seen that, and that's okay. I want to highlight to you real quickly why that's not there and why it might be in some of your translations out there, just because I don't want you to get tripped up before we get moving. Suffice it to say that there is this process that went on with the early manuscripts of the Bible, and when people were trying to copy these to make sure that there were more that they would continue to pass down and or to be passed along, when they made these copies, on occasion, and we happen to be in one of those rare circumstances, a copyist decided that, hey, this is a pretty weird passage. Like, this whole Bethesda, this pool, this whole water, why are they trying to get in there? Let me help readers understand what's going on here. So let me just add a little note in here so that people in the future will know what's going on. Now, this note basically says that an angel comes down, stirs the water, and these people are healed miraculously. Now, whether or not that's true, I would dispute that. I don't think it probably is. I think that people think there's some mystery and magic about this water, and this is a superstitious gathering place for people to receive healing. Now, all that aside, I mention this mainly, if you happen to have a translation like this or you're wondering and curious, just to say, to kind of dispel any myths, this one little verse changes absolutely nothing about the nature of God. It changes absolutely nothing about the nature of this passage. It has very little significance or bearing on it, but I note it mainly because you might actually come across it. I'm happy to chat with you more about it, but I think that really isn't what this is about. So if you want to catch me after, I'll chat with you about it for at least 5 minutes, but no more. I'll give you resources after that. So on to the point and purpose of the message. What we see in this story is very simply a paralytic man in absolute desperate need. He's in need of healing. And then we see Jesus heal him and give him real, tangible, physical rest. But then Jesus calls on this lame man. He goes after him again. And he says, you need to rest in me. Go and sin no more. Rest in me. But then what do we see in the midst of all of that? We see moral outrage among some Jews over Jesus' violation of Sabbath laws and this man carrying something and violating Sabbath laws. All because Jesus healed this man. This is fairly perplexing. I almost have to just stop and think. I think in our culture, the you-to-you culture that we live in right now, it's a little, I don't even know if we know how to process this kind of thing. But these people at this time, they had laws around how to rest correctly. Take that in for a second. They were so serious about not working on the Sabbath that they actually developed a pretty thorough system for how to properly rest. Now, we're going to talk more about that, but I think in our cultural context, it might be to say something like, if I wrote a guidebook for you on how to binge on Netflix, you think that's probably appropriate? Maybe something more like this. This is a little bit more spiritual, so I'll say it this way. Or a rule book for maybe proper meditation practices. That's a little bit more in line, maybe in our cultural context now. But what we see here is that this man, this lame man, this paralytic, is seeking rest from his physical burdens, from his suffering, which even when he receives, Jesus tells him it's not enough. That's not the end of the story. You're healed physically, but that's not it. You see, what we learn in this passage, and please hear this, is that healing is about wholeness and holiness, both of which lead to soul rest. So this healing, the healing that Jesus does, is about wholeness and holiness that leads to soul rest. To state it bluntly, and perhaps a little crassly, what Jesus tells them is that he and God the Father have not been at rest since things on this earth went to hell. When hell entered in, what do I mean by that? It means that when God created all things, he... Remember, 6 days, so you can go back to Genesis 1, 2. You can see God creating all things in this world. And then what did he do after that? He took a break. He rested and he did what? He reflected on how good his creation was. He said, all things are good. These things are great. I'm going to rest. And from this, we've established this sabbatical understanding. We can track that all the way through all the Old Testament, through Moses and the others. But what happened after that in Genesis 3? Man invited suffering and sin into the world. Invited hell on earth. So God has been back at work. That's what Jesus is telling us here. And we're going to get into it more. But God has been back at work since that point. God's work, you see, is to heal and restore all things. To make a whole a broken world. To heal a broken people. To repair a problem, a sin problem, a suffering problem. And his goal, God's goal, his objective, his restoration objective is to eradicate the whole reality of sin and suffering from this world. That's God's goal. So when we come into an account like this, that's what we're looking at. You see, the Sabbath was created for man so that we could actually enjoy and rest in God, which doesn't point to this right moment, this now that we live in, but points to a future reality and a hope that we have for the future. It's beyond. It's not now. Not so we could rest in our performance, like some of these Jews are. You see, this isn't about yoga mats and candles either. That's not the kind of sabbatical or rest that he's talking about. It's also not necessarily about Sunday morning worship per se. In the words of Tim Keller, Jesus offers this man and you cosmic Sabbath rest. He offers rest to tired, lame, and weak souls. That's all of us. All of us are in this lame man camp. You see, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We see that elsewhere. And he's the healer that restores rest to his people. So that was all the introduction. I know. We're gonna get through this, though, I promise. Our setup today is a big setup. Partly because I think there's a lot going on here that we need to see to understand. But our first point that we're going to be going into is the harm. The second one is the healing. And the third one is the healer. So the harm, the healing, and the healer. The harm is the sin and the suffering that we see pervading this passage. But also we see all around us in the world. The healing is the process of healing that Jesus took this man through. And then the healer, we're going to look at what gives Jesus the authority to actually do this. So let's first look at the harm. The reality of our world is suffering and injustice. That's maybe a stark or maybe somewhat cynical look at the world, but I think it's true. We see it. The paralytic himself, he couldn't find rest from his pain. The gospel account, John tells us 38 years. 38 years. But at the same time, the religious people were trying to find rest in their own little performance. They were churning, spinning. You'll notice as they're confronting Jesus and this man, what are they doing? Technically, they're kind of working. I mean, they're actually trying to enforce the law. They're being the policemen of the time. You see, there are two parallel stories that are going on here, and they're both intertwined. John brings them together in a very powerful way. Look with me at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid or a lame man or paralyzed for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time. The man had been living in his suffering for 38 years. I know I've said that three times now, but this is such an important point. He's desperate for healing. So much that he was camped out at a strange and superstitious place. This is basically his last hope. Heal. I need healing. I'm paralyzed. I'm suffering. He would go so far as to take a chance to get into a pool that he could never quite climb his way into himself. He's desperate. The level of desperation is what many of us have never experienced before. But if you have, I'm sorry. He's longing. His soul is longing for physical rest. He needs help. I think of times in my life, little glimpses where I've suffered a little bit physically. I remember a time where I actually got the flu. Maybe you've gotten COVID, perhaps, in the recent years. But you've seen the way people have suffered with these things. I had the flu, and I was, you can ask my wife, it was the most embarrassing experience. I was at like 101 temp, and I was basically crying and curled up on a couch. That was for 1 week of my life. This man is suffering for 38 years. He was paralyzed, incapable of functioning like most of those around him. But he's also suffering injustice, you'll note. He makes this clear when he responds to Jesus in verse 7. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool. When the water is stirred up, I want to get in, but I can't because nobody's here." He doesn't have anybody there to help him. He's on his own in the world. But then in addition to that, people are actually pushing him aside to get into the water to get healed before he does. You see, he's suffering physically, but he's also suffering the injustices of others. And this isn't the short-term kind. This is the long lifespan kind. The kind that never goes away. He never sees a way out. This is his reality. He's unable in every way possible of his own power to get out of this situation, to find relief, to find rest. But simultaneously, you have these religious fanatics. Now, I think John is intentionally doing something to us here when he tells this story. And I call them religious fanatics because I think that's how Jesus dealt with them. John seems to reveal like a stark and ugly contrast between those of the religious party and those who are suffering and physical ailments or others, disenfranchised, those who are weak and uncared for. But there's a feel in this passage where they seem to stand by and watch as this man suffers. And I'll explain why I say that. But there's a victim and victimizer vibe that John's given us. They would prefer he suffered rather than be made whole, I would argue. You see, the first thing they say to him in verse 10, look. They look at him when they see him walking with his mattress. They don't ask questions. They don't say, "Hey, what's going on, buddy?" I mean, maybe they didn't know him. Maybe. "Why are you carrying your mattress?" They say, "It's the Sabbath. We're the police. And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." You see, they're more concerned with his observance of customs than his actual physical welfare. Or spiritual welfare, for that matter. You think, what monsters, right? Why would they treat him like that? Well, what's going on here? As I mentioned before, the Jewish people had created, they established a very complex system to ensure they didn't violate the Sabbath rest. They were very stringent about this. And I'll add, I find great humor in how Jesus responds here. What does Jesus say to the man to heal him? He says, "Get up, pick up and carry your mattress, and walk." Why would he include that? I think he knows exactly what's going on here. I know he knows exactly what's going on here. Jesus is thinking, okay, you got these people over here who are fanatics. They're observed. Why do you do it on the Sabbath? He made a point to not only do it on the Sabbath, but he also actually had this man carry his mattress out. In the Talmud, there are 39 classes of work forbidden on the Sabbath. They have categorized different types of work to not do while you're supposed to be resting. There are things like carrying, like we see here, which prevents a man to wear anything but their clothing. You can't carry anything, including a purse, any baggage, including burning, extinguishing, planting. The list goes on for a number of things that you cannot do, that you should not do, because you don't want to work. Now, I think my mind started spinning. I'm thinking, we've got little kids, we've got a baby. I'm thinking to myself, how do I change diapers? This is great. We could take a break. Just rest for a day. Well, there's actually guidelines for diaper management. Did you know that? This is new news for me. There are guidelines for how to handle diapers. And actually, one of their guidelines is to not, if you're using a temporary diaper, to not actually fasten the diaper. If you're a parent, you're going to be thinking right now something that you should be thinking. That's a problem. That's a problem. I don't know how to deal with that. That's an issue. Now, I don't mean to speak pejoratively toward this. I don't want to speak negatively. I don't want to paint this in a negative view, because on the surface, I think the scribes had good reasons for interpreting the law carefully, because they didn't want anyone to break it inadvertently. They were trying to honor God. So I please don't miss that from what I'm saying here. But their interpretations increasingly emphasized external adherence or conformity to the law rather than cultivating an attitude of submission before God. They were obeying their own interpretations, and that became a source of pride instead of an expression of love for God, which is exactly what's going on in this passage. While the intention of this, perhaps rooted in the fear of the Lord, became a way of resting in performance, their performance of their own regulations, I'll add. They were formulaic and perfectionistic. You had to conform to this. You see, the point and the purpose of the law was lost in the rigid application of guidelines to observe it. You see, I mean, this is something that it could seem so foreign to us, but I think the reality of church life, for those of you who are church people, can live into this. You see how people become rigid and staunch and locked down, digging their heels into things that don't necessarily look exactly like God's word or exactly like the gospel as it's expressed to us by Jesus. You see, we're also restless and dissatisfied. We can't seem to find contentment, and we try to build these things up so that we can actually find some sort of rest and peace behind them. That's exactly what the Jews were doing here. We've got to be safe. We've got to be safe. We've got to be safe. What? We're doing it out of the fear of the Lord. We're doing it out of fear of the Lord. And what do they have? They're protected now. They're protected behind their own performance of these regulations and laws. But what is the point of the law? What was the point in God giving the law to begin with? How is the law summed up? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, your spirit, and to love your neighbors as yourself. Was this what the Jews were about in this story, in this context? Is this what you're about? Really? Are you really about caring for your neighbors' wants, needs, their lives, their desires, their life as much as your own? I think the good question to ask at this point is, what causes your soul unrest? I suspect it's more about your desire to perform, your own financial stability or situation, your own employment situations, or perhaps your family issues more than anything else. So what do we learn from this little sin and suffering story? We see the desperate need for all people to find soul rest. You see, for some people, they try to find the answer in superstitious things. Others, they find it in physical healing. They think the problem is physical. How can I make my body look the best? How can I function the best? How can I be the best? All potentially good things, right? And some people look at it from performance. How can I find my rest behind this veil of performance? But the bottom line, and this is what Jesus gets to here, that's not where any of the rest that Jesus is talking about is. That's not where it's found. Nor is it in whom it's found. It's not found in me. It's not found in you. It's found in Jesus Christ. And that's what he points this man toward. You see, he's the only one that heals us. He's the only one who not only makes us whole, but can make us holy. So let's look to our next point now, healing. We've seen the hurt, we've seen the harm of sin and suffering in this story. Let's look at healing. As I said before, healing is about wholeness and holiness, which leads to the soul rest that Jesus is offering. This passage points us all to God's grand restoration story. I've said that before, I'm saying it again now, mainly to reinforce. But physical healing only surfaces a much deeper need for healing. That's what all of these healing stories are about. That's what every miracle that Jesus ever did was about. It was to declare his authority and to point to something deeper, a much deeper need. You see, the lame man wrongly believed that physical relief would bring him some kind of rest. Maybe he could walk. Sure, that's great. But that's not it. That's not the end of the story. And the religious fanatics, they wrongly believed that religious commitment would also bring their souls rest. But Jesus tells a different story here. Look at with me at how Jesus deals with this lame man. Now, if you actually have a Bible with you and you have a red letter edition, I wouldn't often note this, but I think it's a really cool progression that you see in this story, how Jesus walks this man through a healing process. It's very intriguing. The first thing that we see in this healing process is verse 6. We see that Jesus sought this man out and he showed him compassion. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, it's important to think about this in the context of why on earth would Jesus be at this place? Why would he have gone to this specific spot? You've got a multitude of people who are struggling with similar, maybe not worse, ailments or issues. They're all seeking healing. And Jesus, the great healer, walks into the midst of a hospital. A superstitious hospital at that. And he specifically targets one man in the midst of all of these people, in the midst of the most bizarre place. And he goes after this one person and heals him. Just one. Just one person in this whole entire scenario. Jesus seeks him out. He senses the level of suffering this man's feeling, and he extends compassion and grace to him. And this is exactly the story of how he pursues us. He seeks you out in the very same way. Now, Jesus also did something right after that. And this is, I think, perhaps a confusing phrase. This is verse 6. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, if you're an attentive reader, you're thinking, isn't that kind of obvious, Jesus? You know, he's at this place to be healed. Why are you even asking that question, Jesus? It's almost offensive. Why would you even ask me that question, Jesus? Obviously, I want to be healed. I'm here, aren't I? I'm in this place. I think what Jesus is realizing here is that he knows that this man is going to experience a catastrophic change to his life. He has been living in the trenches of his suffering and his pain. Think about how quickly we become resentful and bitter in our lives over small sufferings and struggles and sin. And imagine 30 years of that. 30 years, do you really want to come out? There's a safety in that prison. Strange thing to say, right? But change is hard. Change is really hard. He's a hopeless man. He's got no hope. Martin Luther King Jr., you'll see in the time of reflection, he said it this way. When our days become dreamy with low hovering clouds of despair. You might have heard this quote. This man's certainly there. Low hanging clouds of despair. And when our nights become darker than 1,000 midnights. Could this man be taken any lower right now? He's literally laying before the thing that he thinks is going to save him but won't. He's desperate. Jesus sees him in his desperation. Then MLK goes on to say, let us remember that there is a creative force in the universe, Jesus standing right there in front of him, working to pull down the gigantic mountains of evil, a power that is able to make a way out of no way and transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. But without that hope, that resentment and bitterness can set in. You can even hear it when the man says, sirs, I have no one to put me in. I've got no friends. And even when I get close, people are stepping on me. You can hear the tone of his frustration and his bitterness. Rightly so. You see, this is why we need to be confronted like Jesus confronts this man. This is why we need to be confronted in our suffering and sin. Because suffering and sin becomes our only reality. It's what becomes, it defines us. He's what? He's not the man. He doesn't even have a name. He's what? He's the lame man. He's the paralytic. He's defined by his suffering. You see, we need to be shocked out of our circumstances. That's why Jesus says, do you really want to be healed? But then Jesus heals him in verse 8. He says, get up, pick up your mattress and walk. And please note with me, imagine you haven't walked in a day. What are your legs going to feel like? Remember when your legs fall asleep when you're sleeping and you stand up, what happens? 38 years. Jesus restored 38 years of muscle atrophy in a second. This man got up and walked. He picked up something, carried something, and he walked. It was an immediate transformation. He was made physically whole and well in the blink of an eye. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus then later on seeks this man out because Jesus had to sneak away because of the multitudes. He knew if he healed this man and other people saw it, they were going to be coming to him. So he said, I got to get out of here. He got out. The man was then at the temple. Jesus goes to the temple. He finds him. And he says, I see you're well. Look what I've done for you. I've healed you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He says, go and sin no more. You see, healing isn't just about physical restoration and wholeness. It's about holiness. It's about holiness. You see, it's about God's gift of rest and restoration. Holiness isn't following some list of rules, some guidelines, but about knowing and resting in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's calling this man to. John Piper summarized Jesus' words here. He says, I've healed you that you may be holy, that you may stop doing evil, that you may not rise to the resurrection of judgment, but to the resurrection of life. I have pointed you to myself as a life giver. I heal in more ways than one. Don't turn from me to a life of sin. The whole point of me healing you would be lost if you're lost. Paul Tripp says it this way, similarly, he says, we forget that God's primary goal is not changing our situations. This situation was bad. Or our relationships, so that we can be happy. But by changing us through our situations and relationships so that we will be holy. You see, we see to that end, we don't know what came of this lame man. There's no account to tell us that this guy was jumping for Jesus after that. You know, there's no story about how his life was transformed and he went on to proclaim. As a matter of fact, as soon as he said, yeah, somebody told me, you see the story, he gets healed, he starts walking with his mat, some Jewish people come up to him and say, what are you doing? You're violating the Sabbath. He says, well, the guy told me to do it. And then he goes to the temple, Jesus comes up and says this to him. And then what does he say to them? He goes and finds the Jewish people, it sounds like, and he tells them, oh yeah, it was Jesus. Just so in case you didn't know, it was Jesus. I'm not sure if he's ratting Jesus out or what, but it certainly doesn't, John doesn't seem to be indicating that there is a life transformation here. But we do know that Jesus called him to that. We do know that Jesus told him it was more than just a physical healing, that he needed a spiritual healing as well. Now, I'll emphasize one more time that this is exactly who we are. This is exactly where we are. We are those who are lame. That is who we are. We are those who are experiencing or spreading injustice in the world. We're those hiding behind our performance to avoid a real encounter with the perfect one, Jesus Christ. You see, from Pharisees to paralytics, everyone needs this healing that Jesus is talking about here. You and I need this kind of healing. We need to be made whole. We need to be made holy. Our souls need rest. And there's only one person who can give us that. There's only one person who can do that. You see, Jesus' work is about healing those who are hurting because he's a healer. That's who he is. And healers give rest to the infirm. That's what they do. But what gives him the right? What gives him the power or the authority to do this? It's a fairly obvious thing, but we're going to turn to our third point. It's verse 17 here. What gives him the authority? So this is Jesus' final word here in this little account. And it's a bit of a it's a bit of a mic drop sort of moment. He just says, my Father is working until now. So first and foremost, he's saying my Father, which he's claiming direct connection and unity with the Father. I am the Son. He is the Father. And then he says, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. You see, Jesus is incapable of violating the Sabbath because his work is of his Father. The work he is doing is that of restoration and healing. He's bringing souls to rest, which means his perfect work doesn't end until all sin and all hell and all suffering is eradicated from this world and from our souls forever. You see, there's no real rest where there's suffering and sin. You and I all know that. There's no rest where there's suffering and sin. The type of rest that we were made for is a soul rest in the eternal presence of God. And therefore, until we're there, we're not there. Interestingly, later on in John chapter 7, Jesus is having another encounter with some religious people. And he says this. I find this to be just another humorous account where Jesus is having these brilliant feedback moments. Powerful. He says, I did one miracle and you all are amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. A powerful illustration, isn't it? He says, let me get this straight. You cut a boy to observe the law and to be holy, right? And therefore you are holy. But I make someone whole. I restore a person to good health. And you're telling me I'm sinful, violating the law and of the devil. That's actually what happens a little bit before that. This man's about the devil. He's from the devil. What's the point? What's Jesus trying to get at? You see that Jesus comes with an authority and a power like no other. He's not only able to heal the body, but he's also able to heal the soul. And that's what he's trying to tell these people in this John 5 account. It is for this reason later on that Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, you've heard this before, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is the restoration work of God. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from where? It's from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is restoration. That is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against himself, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this perfect new creation work is to bring rest to the restless. The death of the old is to bring in the new. It's the restoration of Christ. To bring wholeness to the broken. To make holy the unholy. You see, Jesus' work is to give sight to the blind. And to blind those who think they see. That's actually what he says. I give sight to those who don't see, but those who think they see, I make sure they know they don't see. The healer approaches with compassion the lame, and he heals. That's what he does for you and I. You see, he's the one who lived a perfect life because you and I didn't. Because we couldn't. Because we can't. He's the one who took on the weight of your sin on the cross. So you don't have to. And His Spirit is now transforming you into His glory, from glory to glory, because there's no way that you and I can do that either. You remember what Jesus says to those who are weary and in need of healing. He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Would you please join me in prayer? Our gracious Father, how can we begin to come before you? Well, we can because of your Son, Jesus. Your Son who is the Savior, who is the healer, who is the one who restores us, who is eradicating sin from our very hearts and souls right now. Father, would you continue your good work in us? Would you be gracious to us? And for those here who might not know or have experienced your healing and your kindness, the rest that they could have in you, Lord, may this word, may the word of John 5 speak to their hearts. May you reach into the depth of our souls and transform us into the image of your glorious Son, as you have promised. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.